Good morning. I'm Roy Schmidt. I've been asked to moderate this session, and I'm very excited to be here. This is session number 227, titled They, Them, Theirs, Seeing God on the Spectrum. If you were here looking for something other than that title, we're in the wrong session, but we ask you to stay anyhow because this is going to be a good one. Please silence your cell phones and be respectful during the session. The session is being recorded, and you'll be able to purchase a copy of it at the registration desk on the main floor after the session concludes. Because the session is being recorded, if we have time for questions and answers, please come up and state your question using the microphone so that the question will be caught for the recording. Sunstone has some merchandise for sale that you can check out on this level. And Benchmark Books has been kind enough to set up a bookstore for us right next door. Invite you also to take a look at the various tables that are in the main hall. There's some interesting things and some interesting people there. This session is 60 minutes long, and we need to keep within that time frame. As a courtesy to other presenters and our attendees, we ask that as soon as this session is over, that you leave the room so that people coming in for the next are able to come in and get set up and start on time. Now, a couple of words about this session. Much of this world has created God to fit a binary concept of gender, either male or female. This session explores how God could present across the gender spectrum, displaying traits such as being nurturing, life-giving, strong, compassionate, weeping, and the qualities of this priesthood described in section 121. Could focusing on the qualities we ascribe to God rather than gender help us to move beyond the narrow binary gender roles that have become prevalent in Mormon discourse? Our presenter is Jody England Hansen. Jody is a mixed media artist, occasionally empty nester, mama dragon, an LGBTQ activist, repatriated Utah, and God seeker who hasn't figured any of this out yet. Jody.
Thanks. Okay, I don't want to hold the mic, so I'll stand up here. Oh my gosh. Okay, I want us to kind of picture, how many have not seen Moana? Okay, this is the gospel according to Moana. And I just thought of it this morning as a way to kind of illustrate this. If you haven't seen Moana, go see it. So we've got this world that was created by this amazing union of all these qualities, and the main creator, goddess, is just powerful and immense and loving. And then this so-called strong macho demigod goes and decides that he knows better as far as what is needed, and he goes and he steals her heart and takes it supposedly to give more power to these human beings so that they'll adore him. And he ends up being banished, losing his power, and living in an echo chamber, literally, for thousands of years. And this young woman leader feels this inner calling to go beyond the confines of her culture. And because, you know, in well-meaning, her father wants to keep her there because he thinks it's too dangerous to go beyond. But she keeps hearing this inner voice, and then the inner voice becomes more powerful. And until an insidious evil creeps in to destroy their very being, she does not find a way to do that. But then she manages to see the world is dying, and she must go beyond, find the heart of this goddess, restore it to save the world. And the journey is interesting, and forces keep calling to her and strengthening her in ways that she can't imagine. And it's when she finds this very being that stole the heart and helps him find out who he really is, and that they work together. And when they go to defeat this destructive force, this terrible god, and she's facing it, it's when she sees that it is that terrible force that was created because people stole the heart from their god. And in restoring the heart back to God, they can see God as this amazing, wonderful, beautiful, immense force in the world for good, and the goddess is restored. So I want you to consider that as I'm talking about God on the spectrum. A familiar topic came up while I was visiting with a friend last week, and he wondered why Heavenly Father wouldn't want us to know more about Heavenly Mother. And I asked some questions about why he thought God was just a father, restricting our mother. Could he consider that God was both mother and father, and no one was stopping us from seeing her except us? His sense of God being a male figure who controlled our access to our mother was based on a life of only associating the pronouns he, him, and his to God, and then attaching to that he, him, his, God, all the qualities that this friend had supposed were automatically male. And the interesting thing is this friend is a transgender man. But he felt frustrated that this father God is the one that controlled our access to our mother. Even with the fairly unique LDS teaching about Heavenly Mother, most people I know have defaulted to the basic Western view of God as a white man who controls and restricts what we are to see and who aligns with the characteristics attached to the current culture of binary gender norms. I do not experience such a small-handed God. I invite all of us to seek God on the full spectrum of gender characteristics. And I really love what Melissa said at the lecture on Wednesday night about a startling paradigm shift in conversation with another woman about humans being like this pleading widow for a tiny favor or attention from God, this great, stern, masculine, all-power controlling being with a big crown on a big throne. And this woman suggested that she see that it is God who is pleading with us, and we are the ones who are distant. We are the ones who are controlling, who are saying, well, God does that, God feels this, and I don't like it, and so I won't approach God here or there. But rather, we are the ones who are distancing ourselves, and God is pleading with us to please turn and listen and give God favor. And this was a big shift in her thinking. It just really rocked everything, and yet I sense that she embraced it. I don't remember many discussions about gender when I was growing up. I don't remember thinking that certain characteristics were better or worse. Both of my parents were strong and kind and fun and knew how to do interesting things. Dad taught and wrote and spoke and sometimes sat on the stand at church. Mom played the violin at church and in local orchestras and painted and made things and wrote all these amazing roadshow scripts and spoke at church and organized Relief Society events and school events. Both of them organized firesides and gatherings at our house. And I thought they each did what they did because that is what they were good at. And I was a teenager before I considered how much gender had anything to do with any of that. And I didn't sense a narrow view about what is proper or not in strictly binary gender roles until the mid-90s and the proclamation on the family is being pushed by some high-level authorities as being divinely inspired. And it was soon presented and still is as being a prime source for understanding the church's ideal image of family, which, by the way, matches up with no family that I know, including in the scriptures. And the image is still really severe. The impact is really severe. This is not something that I see only in Mormon culture. Binary gender roles have become a type of rallying cry, even a litmus test in many faith communities, political and other activist groups. and in what I consider one of the most destructive components in Western society, reality TV shows. Ever since I was a teenager, I have had the privilege and blessing of knowing and loving people who have generously shared their own journeys on the gender spectrum. And I have seen and learned of people I admire whose extraordinary lives do not conform to gender roles that are currently considered traditional. And I say currently because traditional views shift constantly. What was considered traditional a couple decades ago is not considered traditional now. So it can change again. So why does it matter, our conversations about gender? And we just had a session in this room that really clarified the importance of these kinds of conversations. And so I'll share a few moments with you. I was recently visiting with a young friend, and they were pleading for a blessing from someone they could trust. They couldn't take another suggestion from anyone that God couldn't accept them until they somehow conformed their appearance and behavior to some traditional binary gender role. And they said, "What is wrong with me? Why can't I just find someone, get married, and have a family and be happy so that God can love me?" When I held them, the only thing that was clear to me to say is, "God loves you now, always, as you are. Please take that love. Please. God loves you now." I was recently at a Religious Freedom Discussions conference. I kind of went as an infiltrator. I was pleasantly surprised at the focus on actual current legal protections for all and conversations about the importance of listening to all concerns and focusing on inclusion. And that was about 95% of the conference presentation. It was really great. But during one of the general sessions, there was a panel of people who were leaders at various religious colleges, and I was hopeful to hear two of them speak of the success of these outreach and inclusion efforts as they sought greater understanding and diversity and to shift the conversation at these colleges. But it was difficult to hear the other two emphasize fear of change and the specific naming of opponents to their faith as being social pressure to acknowledge non-traditional family roles and the gay agenda. And there was an opportunity to ask questions. I shared my concern for a child who had legal protection while at school to share their own religious experience, but also there was no protection for them when their own classmates, some of whom were also fellow church members, beat them up because they were gay. I said many of the hundreds of LGBTQ loved ones that I personally interact with are deeply spiritual and have great desire to participate in their religious communities and are heartbroken that they're excluded or spoken of as an enemy to religion. I asked what it might take to let go of the polarizing us versus them rhetoric of assuming that anyone who doesn't have your interpretation of the Bible is wrong and therefore wrong with God and therefore your enemy. What will it take for us to truly see everyone as our brothers and sisters in the great family of God? Now, I acknowledge that this one member on the panel apologized for saying anything that suggested he didn't value everyone or that he was being divisive. He agreed that it was very important that we not be polarizing. And then he said that at his college, they follow the literal interpretation of the Bible, which clearly states that God created us male and female, and anything that suggests they can be anything other than man or woman, or that we can change that, is wrong, and they will not compromise on their view of how God made us. There is no opportunity to discuss different ways to interpret that verse in the Bible, or to bring up the many variations of intersex people, at the very least, if not studies on transgender people. But this illustrates why our conversations about gender matter. We each take our views and create God in our own image. I repeat, we each take our views and create God in our own image. For instance, a person interprets a verse in the Bible as meaning that God created two binary genders of people, male and female. Since that is how they see it, then that must be how God sees it. If God sees it that way, then anything else is wrong and against God. Since their personal religion is to fight against anything that is an enemy to God, anyone who doesn't conform to and agree with this binary view of gender is a threat and an opponent. It would be easy to demonize this particular person, but that is what we all do. We all create gods in our own image according to our own views, and we each justify eliminating people from our buildings, from our communities, from our lives, from this world, and from our idea of future worlds, all according to our own view of God. We sacrifice our fellow beings, our children, on our altars to what we think is correct. If we look at current information about assaults against those who are LGBTQ or suicide statistics, it is evident we are literally killing each other off in order to be right. And we claim the God we create in our image as justification. I hope to be willing to create my God as a being greater in love and inclusion of all than anything I can express. So I look for God on the spectrum. And I am constantly battling my own bias and tradition. A few years ago, I spoke at the Inclusive Families Conference here at U of U, and I was on a panel of parents. During the Q&A session at the end, a young man asked if any of us would talk about our views on gender and how they might have changed. I said I had come to believe that gender and gender expression is as individual as anything about us. I believe there are as many kinds of gender as there are people. And he seemed visibly relieved to hear this. When I spoke with him afterwards, I could see he was doing well. He's a transgender man, married to a good man, and he seemed like he had a good, strong life. But there was something else there, and he said, "My mom hasn't spoken to me in 9 years. He let me wrap my arms around him and give him a mother hug. I asked him to be patient, please. We are all learning, and I believe love will win out." Until his mom could see that, many of us are here to remind him. And I just tried to will this sense of peace to flow into him. I think we can all do better at listening to each other and listening some more, and then listening some more and more. And seeing how diverse a spectrum God can be by seeing God in the diversity around us. I'm learning that I can speak in ways that acknowledge and affirm others, even though plenty of times I just want to prove that they're wrong. I can listen to learn how someone is different from me, and I can try to do what I have felt Christ do for me, which is sit with someone in their experience of life and try to feel with them. And in those moments when I practice this, I'm not concerned about any label or narrow view of gender. I'm also not concerned about anyone's idea of what is true. Because when someone is willing to share their life, what I think is true or not true does not matter, and it never will. A few months ago, a friend shared her frustration at seeking answers about Heavenly Mother. In recent years, she had started to feel a deep yearning to know more about her, and she went to her bishop, who didn't have answers for her. She felt he was discouraging her from even being curious about Heavenly Mother. And then she went to her stake president, and he also discouraged her from asking. But she really wanted more information and kept asking them, and she said they got more frustrated with her and even suggested she could be disciplined if she didn't stop asking questions like this. She stopped attending an estate where she had served for 25 years. I felt her pain and frustration, and she asked me why her leaders wouldn't answer her questions. And I couldn't give her an answer for that, but then I suggested that she not ask for answers from people who were not interested in the questions she was asking. They just didn't see the importance or relevance of it. I have learned it is a mistake to think that just because someone has a calling, it does not automatically make them knowledgeable about things that are important to their flock or even interested. I shared all the resources I have about Heavenly Mother and some of my own experiences of feeling her presence and learning of her. And then I suggested to my friend that she trust herself to go directly to the source and seek to learn about Heavenly Mother from Heavenly Mother. She couldn't possibly see her until she acknowledged that she was there. I hope we can learn to do the same with questions about gender. For the most part, I have found that, like most of us, church and community and political leaders tend to rely on information they have already heard all their lives. It takes a willingness to be personally involved, to seek and ask questions that might challenge us. Often, many of us are compelled to do this when a subject becomes deeply personal to us, because someone we love more than our own life is impacted. I suggest we each make that personal now. Whether we realize it or not, this subject does personally impact someone we each love, including ourselves. There are excellent articles from reliable, valid medical organizations with current information about many aspects of gender. It is important to be aware of how early a child can express being transgender, or the over 50 ways that have been found so far that intersects is manifest, or the differences between gender identity and gender expression, or the various considerations of gender fluidity, or seeking greater understanding of the dangers of rejective behavior towards non-binary gender expression. Again, suicide is everyone's problem. We need to see how the things we do contribute to this. If you want to learn by reading the scriptures, then read them with an open heart to see what the main message is. And this is what John Pavlovitz has said about the Bible, which kind of encapsulates a lot of things. We are misusing the Bible. The Bible does not speak to gender identity and sexual orientation. It simply doesn't. It doesn't do so for the same reasons it doesn't talk accurately about physics or anatomy or world geography. The Bible is a document made by a people in a certain particular place and time in history, sharing their experience of God with the knowledge they had about the world at their disposal. There isn't a reliable understanding of human sexuality in the Bible, just as there isn't a reliable explanation of the central nervous system or global weather patterns. When we continue to perpetuate our inherited stereotypes and use the Bible to try to justify them, we are distorting the Bible, making it say things it never claims to say, and proposing it addresses things it does not address. And I would add, the moment I read something in Scripture that I feel is clear meaning to me, I try to remember that meaning is very individual to me, and it can only ever be mine. For instance, if we read the verse in Genesis about how God created man in his own image, male and female created he them, and then asked each person in this room or anywhere to say what it meant, each would say something different. In addition, each of us will interpret what we hear others say according to our own view the moment that we hear them say it. Not to mention that the Bible is figurative. What does this have to do with seeing God on the spectrum? I think as we expand our understanding of each other, as we acknowledge and embrace the diversity of our great human family, we have room to expand our view of God and God-like qualities. When there was an increase in talks and articles about binary qualities of men and women and of gender roles, there seemed to be less discussion from those same sources of any female qualities being characteristics of God. For example, the role of nurturer. This is a quality officially assigned to women, specifically mothers. According to the proclamation, I often hear people, usually men, speak of their angel mother and how she devoted her life to nurturing her children. As part of that nurturing, her love was constant and unconditional. That is what women are expected and praised for doing. Yet I am alarmed at how often when referring to God the Father with the assigned male qualities of preside and provide, if his love and mercy are spoken of, it is always, almost always with a caveat. Just in case we forget the constant reminders of the importance of obeying commandments, except, of course, for the two great commandments, and use that as an excuse to go off to a life of debauchery. This caveat is a great big but. He is merciful, but he can't look on sin with any degree of allowance. He is all-loving, but only if you repent and turn to him. A mother is to be all-nurturing and love without condition, yet Heavenly Father has conditions to his unconditional love. And supposedly that is a good quality to see for the man in charge. When people in charge are afraid of losing control or possibly not having answers to everything, they might add to the conditions a number of rules that must be met in order to be worthy of approval, to try to gain back control. Clearly, this is an example of how we create God in our own image. So again, I think nurturing is one of the most important qualities to break free from the assigned gender role. Every book of Scripture refers to a nurturing God. No matter what happens, God will still comfort, will claim you, nurse you, gather you, be your roots and branches, reach out to lift you, hold you in mercy forever, nourishing with living water, the bread of life, providing words to feast on, healing us. By their blood, we are healed and brought to a new life. And this is a very powerful birth image, eternal life, giving us all that is theirs. Do we really want to diminish that for the sake of defining a male-centric Western society, white, straight, limited God? Part of our limited view comes from our idea of what it means to give life or multiply and replenish, as opposed to create or organize. We have no problem seeing God the Father as an organizer and creator of countless worlds with his son, Jesus Christ, as an appropriate helper in this massive building project. Our Heavenly Mother is often seen as the one who gives birth, the example to us as to how women are to participate in the commandment to multiply and replenish. I can find plenty of authoritative statements about Heavenly Mother being side by side with Heavenly Father, equal in all things, and these ring true in all that inspires me to godhood. But I've also heard plenty of ideas that try to cram an image of our Heavenly Mother, or worse, countless Heavenly Mothers, into our very limited view that the only way to recognize woman as mother is as one who gives birth literally and biologically through a birth canal. This is also a common reasoning behind denying any possibility of gay marriage being eternal, because biological increase is not possible. And I just mentioned the guilt and feelings of failure this idea contributes to any couples who do not or cannot produce biological children. Not for one second do I believe that the process of me becoming a daughter to my divine, ever-present, united in all things with Father, yet uniquely her own being, incomprehensibly powerful and merciful, unconditionally loving, eternal mother, not for a minute do I think it involved a dilated cervix and a birth canal. I believe that she and he, they, called and inspired me to life in a pre-mortal time, as well as during this life, with their ideas, wisdom, paths, example, mercy, and love. They multiply and replenish by inviting and inspiring us to want to follow them into eternal life, into our inherent godhood. I have never, ever been drawn or inspired to follow God through fear or force or shame. Only through the knowledge and experiences that quicken my spirit. I think this is the most important way for any of us to multiply and replenish as well. The portion of my life actually bearing children biologically is very small, thank heavens. The number of years of caring for young children, they are intense, amazing, and crucial for me and them. I don't regret any of it. Yet I do not consider my role or responsibility as nurturer any greater or less than others. Friends who have had 12 children, Mike's great-great-grandmother had 19, my sister has none. My dear friend, a single father in Provo, is raising 3 young boys he adopted from China. I have a friend who has taught countless special needs children and made a difference in their lives. No biological children of her own. Another friend's biological parents, unknown to her for so many years because she was adopted. But now they are back in her life, and they nurture her and her family in so many ways. They are no more or less valuable in her life than her own adoptive parents. No difference in the responsibility to nurture for any of us, even though we each have a very unique and individual path in how we learn to nurture. God-like nurturing is following the higher law. Christ set an example of this. Whenever there was something that required choosing between the letter of the law, like keeping the Sabbath day holy, or taking care and inspiring people to life, he chose the higher law. By nurturing, loving, forgiving, teaching from love, this is the example of bringing life into the world. And this is the kind of nurturing that we all seek to learn, and not only for ourselves, but to see God. And if we can see that kind of effective nurturing, any kind of life-giving inspiration, it involves this willingness to choose the higher law of love over the lower laws of culture and tradition, even when it could be a risk to our own way of life, if not our very life. If we set aside the current conversation about gender roles and proper qualities for only men and women, what are the qualities they have learned from Scripture, from prayer or experience or from listening that speak to me of an eternal being that invites and inspires me towards this eternal life? And so, you know, in these moments where I experience a connection that transcends explanation, what kind of existence is there for me? And so when I read Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, I consider a number of things. And one way to interpret this is as a statement of two distinct is that they're just two binary genders, or it is an expression that all qualities, all characteristics we describe as male or female are qualities of God. It could suggest that all those godlike qualities are in us, every one of us, all the disparity, all the contrast. as gods in embryo, the full potential of divinity, and the most poetic language we have to describe it, at least in English, is to express it as male and female. It could also be a description of the great partnership of our divine parents, our mother and father, in perfect unity, yet in distinct existence, creating us in their image. All their qualities are shared in this perfect union, and they created us as capable of being as they are. The Hebrew word Elohim refers to God, and it is plural. This is how they, them, theirs would be fitting pronouns for God. I do not say that lightly. And I do not consider these gender-neutral pronouns. I see them as gender-all-inclusive, expansive pronouns. And I hope to get away from the direction society has taken to narrow the scope of what a specific gender can encompass. What if by seeing that God can encompass all parts of the spectrum, we are better able to see that all qualities of God are ones to emulate? All qualities will lead us to godhood for all of us. I have felt the blessing and challenge of experiencing love beyond anything I imagined before, seeing that no matter how much any of us love each other, our children or our brothers and sisters, our heavenly parents love us so much more. This is an experience of either settling for a concept of what Christ taught in his parables as a nice Sunday school topic, or experiencing the full spectrum of love at the most fundamental cell level of life. I have a glimpse of the God my dad wrote about in the Weeping God of Mormonism, a God who weeps with us and for us because of deep, constant, ever-present love. And I experience a glimpse of what is said in Corinthians, for now I know as I am known. How expansive can we see God by knowing ourselves as being expansive? Can I learn to nurture life by being inspired like this? So, in conclusion, I want to visit a story frequently used to inspire us to greater obedience, that of Abraham and Isaac. I mentioned this idea of sacrificing each other on this altar. This story of Abraham and Isaac is horrifying to me. A man who's revered as a prophet and leader of God's church and people, and who is known as the father of nations and of two, now, from our perspective, major faith traditions, he feels that God has demanded his sacrifice of his son. Maybe he is doubting whether or not God is still speaking to him. Maybe he is seeing his own body wearing out and is assuming the end of the world is also approaching, along with the end of his own mortality. Sound familiar? Maybe he is wondering if he needs to somehow prove himself. He obeys his own idea and only stops when an angel tells him he has passed the test. It is more horrifying that Abraham himself narrowly escaped being sacrificed by his own father on an altar to his God. And yes, I know about this being a type and shadow of the crucifixion of Christ. It is still horrifying. Margaret Blair Young has written a poignant version of this from the point of view of Isaac's mother. It is called Sarah Speaks. I'm going to read a few parts of it. And I ask you to look for the qualities that inspire you forward. Quote, Sarah is speaking in reference to Abraham. Quote, he loved Isaac. Let there be no doubt of that. He was a stern but loving father. He did not plan to do what his other self, the self that knew how fathers would sacrifice their sons for so many reasons, the self that wondered if he was listening to the right voices, was suggesting. End quote. She knows what he's going to do, and so she takes a ram, and she goes by herself before them to the place of the altar, and she hides in a thicket. And then back to the story. Quote, I knew where the altar would be. He had offered many sacrifices there. The wood and the stones were all waiting to be put in order, waiting to be ordained. The sun was just rising when I saw them. Yes, it was exactly as I knew it would be. Innocent Isaac and weary, heartbroken Abraham. I heard my son. Father? Abraham didn't look at him, but gathered wood and piled the stones in the prescribed manner. Father, where's the lamb? The Lord will provide, said my husband, pleading with the sky, which was growing light, though the sun had not yet appeared. The Lord will provide. Again, Abraham looked skyward. God, he begged. The sun presented its first light, a brilliant silver, and I took my place on a ledge 5 feet from the altar. Abraham was still looking up. Even had he seen me, he would not have seen my face, for the first rays were blinding. He saw a form with a fan of light and heard a voice he did not know because he did not expect it. He never thought I would be capable of such a thing. Abraham, I said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him. At that moment, I was every mother standing guard over her son. I was every mother a dying soldier called out to, every mother holding her boy's hand in soul-stretching times. I was even Abraham's mother. Lord, my husband said, listen, I answered, a ram in the thicket. Abraham bent over, then fell on his face, weeping with every part of his body. The Lord has provided, he sobbed. I left as he said it, hearing the quick cut of the straps and the groaning embrace of father and son. I rounded the bend and headed down that other path. End quote. I believe the story of Abraham and Isaac, like all scriptures, is figurative. I am to create meaning that gives me power to live a life that leads me to God. Where are you? Are you the one who is afraid, who is grappling with conflicting messages about eternal life and promises of family and glory, and a narrow view of how that is supposed to happen, and an experience of a loving, merciful, generous God who provides impossible blessings and promises, along with a dogma of a harsh, vengeful, demanding God, one that requires the sacrifice of blood, even the blood of children, of change, of the future, because of the overwhelming tradition of the past? Or are you the one who seeks light and life in all forms, who will create new ways of inviting people toward that light, who will acknowledge the struggle of those who wrestle with the conflicts, but who will do what is needed to stay the knife? What will it take for us to stop sacrificing our children on an altar to a God of narrow traditions? What will it take to let go of our ideas about gender and lay them on a new altar to sacrifice to God who encompasses the great and endless spectrum that it has room for all of us? My intimate, deeply sacred encounters with God include a presence of power, kindness, mercy, and overwhelming love. Sometimes I sense the presence of one, sometimes more. I willingly sacrifice the traditions of my fathers for they, them, and theirs.
With permission, we'll have a few questions. Please, if you have a question, come up and use the microphone so that it will be on the recording. Just a comment. I was sitting in a Sunday school class not too long ago, and one of my friends said, you know, I can no longer worship a God that looks like Roy Schmidt. And I said, hey, that's me. I have a hard time worshiping a God that looks like me too. And I find myself more often than not looking to my heavenly parents. And I think it's wonderful to be able to take that perspective. Questions, please. Use the microphone, please.
Have you listened to Joan Chittister's talk on the Divine Feminine, Sister Joan?
I've read things of hers about it. I should listen to the talk.
Any of you that want to spend a wonderful hour listening to something fabulous, you can find it on YouTube. Google Joan Chittister, The Divine Feminine. It's about an hour long, and it's so fabulous. I've listened to it about 8 times now. But it has a lot of the same ideas and themes that you've talked about today.
Anyone else?
Since I'm asking Jody, I have to sit here so I can see you. I trip over that story with Abraham. I can't wrap my head around it. And I finally had to get to the point where I just said, I don't believe that. That's not part of my religion. I don't accept that. Because I can't feel loved by a God who qualifies everything in that way. And it surprisingly took me a very long time to get to the point where I could give myself permission to say, I don't have to let go of my whole religion because I don't accept that. And being able to do that with the story of Abraham represented in that literal way, being able to let go of that has allowed me to let go of other things that I also don't believe and accept in the literal way that they're represented. And you'll think this is kind of smooth, actually, but grace is something that I have had to look at a different way and instead say, I do accept that, but I don't accept it in the way that it is represented, because grace should cover everything, and mercy should cover everything. And without grace and without that mercy, I'm not qualified. I can never be qualified for any of it. And I have never been able to feel the love of a God that was not an Old Testament God, because when you boil it right down, that's all that's left for me, is this God that is perpetually and eternally disappointed in every false move that I make. And I'm finding a much more loving way to see myself and then to be able to see God by that. So, since there's time, I'm going to ask you one more time, if I know I'm putting you so on the spot, but I think it would be such a treat for us to hear you sing Amazing Grace, if you're willing to.
I went and warmed up for 30 seconds. For those who weren't there this morning at the devotional that I gave, I mentioned singing Amazing Grace at my father-in-law's funeral, and she kept asking if I would sing it, but luckily there wasn't time this morning, and so she wanted me to plan on singing it here. Okay, I have not had a chance to warm up. Literally, maybe 30 seconds, maybe. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will take me home. Though we've been here 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like I once was lost, but now am found, was blind,
That was so beautiful. Thank you, Jody. Any other questions?
Hi, thank you so much. That was so beautiful. I really appreciated that. I am a more or less active Latter-day Saint, and I'm called as a Relief Society teacher. That's a brand new calling, so I've only had a chance to teach once. But I feel, and I'm sure many of us feel, and that you would agree, that women in the church have a hard time connecting with God, and maybe they don't realize the reason why, and maybe if they heard the things that you said so eloquently, they would understand where that connection might be able to be found. And it's not my intention to go into a Latter-day Saint ward and just, like, rock everyone's world, because, you know, everyone is in their own journey.
I hope you will.
Well, I would like to, but I don't want to, like, harm anyone in the process.
Yes.
You know what I mean? And so I'm wondering, where are resources that I can go into a mainstream LDS ward, Teach Relief Society? I have a very open-minded ward and very... lots of feminist women and people that will appreciate it, I feel. But where are resources that I can go in the mainstream Latter-day Saint faith to teach more about the subject that you spoke about today?
It's called A Mother There, and it's BYU Studies, I think. But it's quotes from LDS authorities from the early days of the church to present that are very affirming of a powerful and equal partner, Heavenly Mother. And so you could pull just about anything out of those. And you can Google it. It's called A Mother There. And it's like 100 and something quotes. So it's not like two or three. It's a lot. And some kind of bother me and some really appeal to me. And so for official sources, I think that's important. But we also talked about this in several other places. When you're having conversations at church and you feel a disconnect with people, how is it that you can convey something that might be different in an effective way? And I hear you. You don't want to harm anyone, but chances are pretty good there's someone there who is dying. So how is it that you can bring up a different way of saying something when someone says, well, you know, we're just going to have to get used to looking forward to having birthing children for eternity. Well, how, you know, what do you do? That's a deeply held tradition in someone's mind. So how can you say something other than, are you freaking kidding me? You know, but to be able to say in a way that you're heard. So have the quotes ready. Or to me, there is nothing more compelling than sharing your own story. And you can say, you know, I'm with you on that. I can understand. I almost died bearing children, or I'm not able to bear children, and yet who do I look to for an example? And what has happened for me when I've prayed is an experience of that we give life by inspiration, not in this way. This is a great part of this life, but is not necessarily the way I became the daughter of my Heavenly Mother. What gives me life is looking forward to becoming a God like her and the promises associated with it. And use a quote that talks about her being side by side with the Father. And that we can look for, that we can listen for her. You know, the only thing that really is some kind of charge is President Hinckley when he said, you know, she's there, but, you know, I don't feel comfortable saying it's okay to pray to her. Somehow people made that doctrine. Well, what's my phrase? Bless their fuzzy, twisted knickers. It's like, let them feel the way they feel. Now look for your truth from the source. And I really, I'm excited for the impact you can have on your ward. I think that's wonderful. You're there to give, not to destroy someone's life, but to give them life. So.
We do have a few more minutes if someone else would like to come up.
The kinds of things that you talked about are beautiful. They really are. I have a hard time going to church and hearing so many things that are not beautiful. And and I like to go to be inspired, and I am often just made angry. And so I don't go because I don't like feeling angry. And it's really stopped me. I used to be able to be very good at providing another alternative, but I'm really interested in understanding how you maintain a feeling of being inspired by going to church when so much of what is taught there is not beautiful in terms of the kinds of principles of love and expansiveness and inclusiveness that you're talking about.
Yeah, it is hard when it's like that. I spoke about some real difficulty in me attending my ward the last 8 months. We lived in Colorado, and really that experience of just pleading for help and knowing where I was to be and being there, and where I was led was to be there, and miraculous things happened. Really miraculous things happen. I think it would have been possible for miraculous things to happen if I hadn't gone, but if I had gone where I felt led. What I know for me does not work is when I just give up. So I encourage people to really listen for where they feel led and guided, and pain or lack of beauty is not necessarily what motivates me. When we started going to our ward here, we were really ready to bolt, you know, and find someplace else to be, you know, another ward, another place, something, because we went in hurting, and everything was so amazing, you know, for people from day one to say, thank you for wearing that rainbow. Tell me about resources here. My sister, in a normal voice, not like, I have a gay sister. Can you do one? It's more like, oh, is the rainbow for a relative? Because I have a sister, and you know, in normal voice, in the middle of groups of people, and it has been a really wonderful experience for us. They're very affirming, and even what I realize is there are times when I sit there, and if I want to, I can find some really awful things that are said, but overall I am seeing in the midst of what I don't agree with some great conversations. Even think, you know, these church history lessons that are so washed over, I go in ready to say, you know, that's not true. That thing that the lesson manual saying, that's not true. That's not what happened with Thomas Marsh. And I don't have to. Someone else says it. So I've learned how to look for the opportunities to bring my kind of beauty or my kind of complexity into it, and sometimes it's just plain hard. So something that I suggested to a friend of mine who is just really at the end of her rope in her ward, she said, they talk about the gay agenda, and I can't bring it up. My kids are in primary, and I don't want, you know, them to be hurt if I become the radical. And it took me years to change the conversation in my last ward. But I'm not in her ward. But I can visit her ward. I can go sit with her. And I can raise my hand. And the trick is to say something from my own personal experience in a way that doesn't diminish someone else. Because really it will never work if you're there just to diminish someone. But if you're there to speak something from your own experience in love, so that the person who is sitting in that room not saying anything but hurting can hear something else. So I suggest we visit each other's wards and say things that we wouldn't say in our own and start changing the conversation. I call it a new kind of sit with me Sunday. And when I go and visit other people during open mic Sunday, I will bear a testimony that I probably wouldn't necessarily bear in my ward. I feel guided to. I speak of my LGBT child. I speak of the experiences of God absolutely loving them. And that is the gospel. And, you know, we have a way to be a community that goes beyond our ward boundaries.
Thank you.
I don't know if that'll help, but... Anyone have experience with... A gender spectrum God. Kind of like those.
I don't know if this helps or anything, but I was a NICU nurse for a long time, and I worked in the transition nursery where the babies would come in right after birth, and I would do the assessment and bath them, and had the opportunity to take care of a few intersex babies that came through. And so then it's just been kind of a strange journey, but I always thought, you know, how do these children fit into the plan, you know, because we have box A or box B, and these kids didn't fit in either one. And so I don't think that I'm fully educated yet on the meaning of it all and in relation to transgender, but I've found as I've become an LGBT ally since my son came out as gay 11 years ago and processing all of that through my brain, I've strangely become a huge advocate around family members and friends for transgender people, even though I don't really have a transgender relative, because I feel like if these intersex kids come in and we can see variations of intersex, then we also have to understand that there's variations that aren't visible to the eye that could be, I don't know, related to transgender, and I'm still learning, so I might be wrong or naive or whatever, but I just feel like when I'm standing up for these people, that it's a sacred place to be, that these people have enough to deal with in this world, and if they can have people that reach out to them in love and acceptance, that's a sacred and special place to be. And anyway, that's all I have.
Thank you for that, because I completely agree. You know that account in the scriptures where a woman came and anointed Jesus. And she was anointing him as the Messiah. Now, this is a woman who, in most accounts, she has no name, she has no station. We just know she came and anointed Christ with oil. And the process is, you know, many of us may not know that what the ritual was, but it's what was done to acknowledge that someone is the Messiah. And Christ tells his apostles, wherever this woman is spoken of, that's my gospel. So how does that happen? Because how often do you hear about the woman who anointed Christ with oil? But I think, again, when you look at the figurative lesson, any time we acknowledge the value of someone, we're acknowledging God. Anytime we acknowledge someone as having that eternal value in connection with us, we're bringing Christ into the world as the Savior. Because that's what Christ did. Christ became each of us. Christ's last parable is basically saying, look, what you do to each other, you do to me. You do to God. Each of us is God. And we're to see that and manifest that in our actions. So it is sacred to me. I think you are absolutely correct. When you honor the existence and inspire life and continuation like that, that's sacred. Because we're bringing the presence of Christ into the world. We have this idea of the second coming being some momentous event that follows up nuclear war. No, to me, the second coming is the multiple comings of each time we invite Christ into the world. And it can only happen when we get the wickedness and the evil of divisiveness out of the way and become one with each other. So that's sacred, and I'm really glad you're there doing that. I think we're done.
Hasn't this been a wonderful hour? Jody, thank you so much.